Well, this morning, as Pastor Cliff announced, we are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to be continuing our studies through Philippians 4 next and future Sunday mornings. But each evening service from now until we get to this summer, we're going to be walking through this great chapter that is all about walking by faith and not by sight. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to first read the opening verses of Hebrews 11 that we'll be looking at today. And I want to introduce this study, and I also want to persuade you why you need to be a part of this series and why this is needful and important for us. And then we're going to look at the first life of faith in Hebrews 11 and his message for us to heed. This chapter starts with faith's explanation, faith's basis in biblical creation, and faith's illustrations. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Hebrews 11 has been called the Heroes of the Faith chapter, or the Honor Roll of Faith. It's like a biblical walk of fame with these names that are highlighted along the path for the achievements of their life, their contribution. And in this case, the righteous ones, Scripture says, shine like stars. Or some of our brethren in England call Hebrews 11 the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. A more sports-minded title for this chapter would be the Hall of Fame of faith. And that fits because if you look at Hebrews 12, verse 1, a sports race is the analogy that this is all building to. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, this life of faith that he's talking about in Hebrews 11 is a race, it's a marathon. And there's many that have run before us. Faith's Hall of Fame in chapter 11 are a great cloud of witnesses, as if they are surrounding us, as if they are encouraging us to endurance as we run. They have set the pace. Some of them have stumbled. Some of them can help us and can train us not to be entangled in the sin that slowed them down. Saints of old line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace as we run this race before us. And there's value in us looking to them, but above all, we need to look to Jesus, who enabled them to endure. That's what Hebrews 12:2 says. He is the author, he's the perfecter of faith. He is the real hero of faith with a capital H. And when Jesus is the object of faith, heroic lives are enabled by him through faith. Any human heroism, of course, is all to his glory. But we can learn from those who live that and experience that. Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example. But we also need examples of weak flesh and blood people made strong. Those who, unlike Jesus, stumbled into sin. Those who had to get up from sin. Those who can show us how and show us also where to not step, as they did. Those who can show us sin's consequence in their lives. Hebrews 11 shows us what God can do as fallible sinners step out in faith in infallible Scripture. Imagine if in your sport you had an opportunity for a Hall of Famer from your sport to be your private coach and trainer, to personally give instruction to you for what was ahead of you. And what if What if we could multiply that? What if 16, one by one, of the greatest in history, all offered one by one to give you their input and their unique perspective to help? Would you say no to that? Would you be okay with missing some of them? Well, Hebrews 11 has that for us. So don't say no or don't think you don't need this study. The next 16 Sunday nights, the Hall of Fame of Faith has each of their contributions to give to us. And why is a study like this needed? Well, the race is hard. Sin is so easily ensnaring. And it's not always so easy for us to be enduring when we are weighed down. We need to be cheered on. And I want to cheer you on. I want to challenge you to stir you on with us. We need the faith of our fathers for us to be true to the end. A team needs both veterans and young energy. And we're going to see in Hebrews 11, elderly believers commended for what they did by faith and how they were true to the end. We're going to see what living and dying faith looks like. Those who finished well, those who to their deathbeds were expressing their faith. And this is also a chapter for young people. This is a chapter for young people. It includes some whose life of faith began as a little kid, like Samuel in this chapter, or those who as teenagers were strong in faith, like David and Joseph. There's women in this list. There are widows in this list. There are men weak in faith. There's people in this list who had wicked sins and pasts of murder and adultery and prostitution. This is a text that shows us how God can use all of us. This is a text for all of us. And it was originally written to Hebrews. That's where the name Hebrews comes from. Hebrews who were professing Christians, who had a background in Judaism, and some of those who he's writing to were going back to that. Some of them were tempted to be more into Jewishness than the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so this letter is calling them back to the sufficiency of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus in his position and in his priesthood and in his preeminent ministry. Jesus is better in his deity. He is better in his humanity. His name is more excellent than angels. He's more exalted than any angel, Hebrews says. And so don't neglect so great a salvation and so great a Savior. Why would you turn from anything else? He is better than Melchizedek. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Mosaic Old Covenant by far. And he fulfills the Sabbath. He fulfills the sacrificial system. He fulfills the sanctuary. And he fulfills our salvation. All of that is coming up into chapter 10. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 21, he says, "Since we have a great priest over the house of God," that's Jesus, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." You can compare that language to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things. Look at Hebrews 10:24. "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together," or the assembly, "as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." So this is how he's going and moving now into chapter 11. This is what he is wanting us to consider, how we might stir up one another. And this is part of the writer of Hebrews has been considering, how can I stir you up? And so I've been considering all week how to spur you on in the race of faith. And I hope today will be a part of that. I hope today's fellowship dinner time will be an opportunity also to get to know each other and to seek to build from that, to stimulate others towards good things and towards love. And I know coming in the evenings is not a habit of some, but I want to encourage you to make it a new habit to be a part of these meetings together in this series starting tonight. We're going to have, I'm excited about this, each Sunday night, various faithful men from our church giving messages on the faith of the various believers in Hebrews chapter 11, and it encourages our brothers as they develop their gifts and as they share what God has shared with them, as you assemble and as you hear them and as you stir them on in love. Consider one another, and as you can, come and encourage them, and I trust your faith will be encouraged. I have been very encouraged this week, just looking at the list of men who will be bringing the Word of God, and just knowing that God has blessed a church our size with so many who can handle the Word and who can helpfully bring it to us. Tonight, Graham is going to be speaking on verses 5 through 6, the faith of Enoch. Next Sunday night, Steve will be in verse 7, and the faith of Noah, and so on. And for the kickoff this morning, we're going to be looking at Abel in verse 4 as the first portrait in the gallery of faith. Or you could say Abel is exhibit A in the courtroom of faith. Abel is the one who was murdered, but he speaks as evidence and as a witness in this chapter. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The King James Version, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel had been dead more than 4,000 years when this was written, but he was still speaking. He died, past tense, but he was still speaking, present tense, continual, repeated, ongoing action. He was still speaking about living faith and what it means to live by faith. And if you have ears to hear, you can hear Abel's voice today. Abel's name is not listed in your bulletin as a speaker here today, but by his life of faith, he is still speaking. You could think of like a shepherd's conference where there's 16 speakers. Abel is the first keynote speaker in this conference of faith to start things off. Abel, of course, was the son of Adam and Eve, who was killed by his brother Cain. But that didn't stop Abel's voice. This is what God said to Cain after he had killed him. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And the voice of Abel's blood earnest message is still crying out. It is still speaking, is the language of Hebrews 11, verse 4. And in Christ's day, 4,000 plus years after Abel, Christ said this, from the foundation of the world, the blood of Abel will be required of this generation. His life and death speaks to our generation. Martin Luther said this, Abel, when he was alive, could not teach his one brother through his faith and example, but now that he is dead, Abel teaches the whole world. And we're going to see what he has to teach us here. If this will help you follow along, he's going to teach us about three things: true faith, true worship, and true righteousness. True faith, true worship, and true righteousness. First of all, Abel still speaks to us about what true faith is. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. And we need to stop there and ask, well, what is faith? And that's where verse 1 started. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is different than how the world thinks about believing. In fact, the world says, seeing is believing. God's word said, believing is not by or based on seeing. The type of faith that's being talked about here is especially conviction or certainty of what we haven't seen yet. And verse 1 isn't an exhaustive or technical definition of faith that cover all the aspects of faith in Scripture. There's a particular type of faith that's being defined in this context. This is a faith that especially includes a future hope, and that's going to be clear as we go through Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchs. And there's this future hope, and when we think of hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're talking about there's substance to true faith. In fact, some of your versions have the word substance in verse 1. And we're sure of it based on who God is and what he has said. And verse 3 says, it is by faith that we understand the universe was made by God's word, so that everything we see is made from what we can't see. And it was made by a God who we can't see. Abel wasn't there in creation week. Abel wasn't even a twinkle in Eve's eye on day 6 of creation week, but he and we understand by God's word, the universe was made out of nothing by God's word. Here's what Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." You think of your breath, maybe as you got up this morning, it was a cold day. If you went outside, you could see your breath maybe. And the idea there is like the very words coming out of your mouth, or your breath as it goes forth. God, as he speaks the universe into existence, it's like so tied up with his word that it's like his breath moving out in a cloud, and all the stars are cast into being through his word. That's a poetic way to say that's so directly tied to the very voice and the very word of God. And so that psalm goes on to say, in light of that, stand in awe of him. Stand in awe of someone who can just speak all those stars and galaxies and all those things into existence. Stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. One translation has it, appeared at his command. God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so, and it was good, just like that. He didn't speak then over billions or millions of years. It finally came around to doing what he had called it to do. There wasn't a big bang. There was a big God who spoke a universe into being out of nothing. Not through all these things that are seen, forming other things that are seen and forming other things that are seen. He spoke it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Some earthly creatures he formed of dust. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. But the universe out there, what this is talking about, is by God's breath of command. It was not delayed obedience when he commanded. God speaks and it happens. We can't do that, can we? We can't make things reality by our speaking. No matter what prosperity preachers on TV might say, that if we just speak things, it's going to make them happen. We can't make that happen. And in fact, I'll bet most of them can't even get their kids at home to do what they command. I speak a lot of things that don't come to be. I like instant obedience. I like to think that I could install a ceiling fan. I can replace a light bulb. But God created the heavenly lights just by speaking. God, Romans 4:17 says, calls into existence that which did not exist. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above join with all nature in manifold witness. John Whitcomb said, honest atheists should admit that they also operate by faith. It's by faith that the naturalist understands that the universe was not created by God's word. It's by faith that they understand that, and that everything that was seen, they believe, was made out of things that were previously existing, other things we can see that developed into things over ages by chance. It is by faith that the evolutionist lives and moves and has his theories. It's by faith. Faith in a consensus of scientists who reject biblical creation. Faith in long time and design without a designer, an intelligent designer. Faith in Darwinism and naturalism randomly bringing about all the irreducible complexity we see in living organisms down to the cellular level. Observational science, by definition, is what's seen and can be tested and repeated. Origins science is what's not seen. And like verse 3 says, they have assured convictions by faith about the ancient past. No scientist has seen life come from non-life, or animals evolve into another kind, or mutations adding new beneficial information to DNA, or explosions in chaos creating amazing order, and so on. It is by faith, if they are honest, that they understand either matter was eternal, or that there was nothing that somehow turned into something that turned into everything. But it is by faith, the writer of Hebrews says, we see the hand of God in creation's grand design. Here's how he says it in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel. So Abel had that faith. Not because he had seen the creation itself during that week, but because he believed what his parents had passed on to him, that God had passed on to them. And Abel's faith, now it moves to what that faith looks like in action. And it goes on to contrast Abel's faith with Cain. Cain was not an atheist. Cain talked to God. Cain worshiped God. We'll talk about that in a bit. But Cain did not have true faith, the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about. He didn't have, like verse 2 says, the kind of faith that God commends. Cain and Abel, same family, same parents who taught them about the same God. Cain was outwardly religious, but he didn't have saving faith, as we'll see as we walk through this and what other scriptures say. He is a warning to the young person growing up, hearing about God, but that faith isn't your own. It's a warning for us as parents not to presume or be sure based on their profession of faith that it is genuine. Cain is also a warning to those who are older, who are outwardly religious, who are not inwardly regenerate. Even demons have a faith in God, the writer of James says. But this Hebrews 11 faith, if you look at it in verse 6, it goes deeper than believing God exists. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, that's God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And the idea there is to seek him in the way that God has revealed. Even unbelievers know God exists, Romans 1 says. But true faith draws near by seeking him personally and diligently and earnestly for eternal reward in him and in his ways. And so in his ways, this moves out from just faith in a creator to faith in a savior who is our treasure, who is our reward. We need to fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, until the race is finished. Abel, though dead, still speaks about true faith. And secondly, he speaks about true worship. Look at verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Some of your Bibles may say it was a better or more excellent. And God accepted it. Keep a finger here, if you would, and turn to Genesis 4, because we need to see the rest of the story. We're not going to look at all the questions people have in Genesis 4. Probably the most asked question in Genesis 4 is where Cain got his wife. If you want the answer to that, you can ask my dad afterwards. I'll give you a hint. It's all relative. Actually, the junior hires know where Mr. Cain got his wife, and that's Biola. And so you can But Don Whitney has a sermon called this, Don't Miss God's Favor Looking for Cain's Wife. Here's the most important question in Genesis 4. How did Abel get God's favor or approval, and why didn't Cain get it? Why was Abel accepted and why was Cain rejected? Because this is the key question, because we are either one or the other. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve were raising Cain, literally, and verse 2 says, Eve gave birth to another son named Abel, and here's what the middle of verse 2 says, Abel was a keeper of sheep, so he was a shepherd of sheep. And Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard, or favor, your Bible might say, for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And you can read all kinds of explanations of this. Some have suggested the difference is that Abel brought an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, where Cain brought fruits or vegetables that can't please God, because later we read in the Bible about atonement coming only through blood, but that had not been revealed yet. There's nothing in this context about atonement, and that's not in the text, but even when the text of God's law was later written, both of these offering types are part of the law. Both of these types of offerings that they bring here were pleasing to God when the law was given. And in the context of verse 2, both of them are giving offerings from their occupation, from what the Lord had provided for them, and that's good and right. In fact, this Hebrew term for offering usually in the later Old Testament meant a grain offering. It was actually usually more associated with an offering like Cain's than an offering like Abel's. There were different types of offerings, but the original readers of the Hebrew scriptures would not have expected atonement or animal sacrifices based on the language that is used here. Remember, Hebrews 11:4 called Abel's offerings his gifts. This is things that they were giving. These were gifts they were presenting to God in gratitude back to God. And this is I think it's better to think of this in terms of gifts like we still do today. We give back to God in offerings of what He has provided for us for our livelihood. And to get to the heart of what's going on here, we need to get to what's going on in the heart. And I think it's actually simpler than some make it. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Cain did not please God. Abel pleased God. Abel, by faith, pleased God. And if we look at the text in Genesis, verse 4 says, Abel brought the firstborn, or firstfruits, and the fat portions. These are the very best part of the flock. But with Cain, verse 3 just says, some of the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say it was the cream of the crop or the first or the best. And as you keep reading, it becomes clear Cain is not a cheerful giver. God loves, has always loved, a cheerful giver. And giving of offerings was part of worship long before the law of Moses came into being. This is something that continues for us who are not under the law of Moses. A few chapters after this, Abraham gave a tenth of all God blessed him with in worship. We see that with Jacob and others. Believers in Bible times brought, there's the concept of tithes. There's also these offerings, these free gifts given to God from what He's given us that is, I think, comparable to what's going on here. We're not under a legalistic code, and they weren't at this point either, but our offerings are also to be by faith and to be first fruits, to give a first and best portion or percent from our occupations, from our earnings, our livelihood. And so we don't worship exactly in the same way they did in ancient times. We don't offer firstborns, but we do financial offerings still. We still give from what God has given to us, and it's not just to be leftovers. It's to be the first in faith. And you could study the New Testament principles more and of giving in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 and offerings, but you could give more than 10% in the offering box and not please God if it is not from a heart of faith. That is the key issue in Hebrews 11. We don't know what percent of Cain's labors he brought as an offering. I don't think that's the main point. We don't know if there was bad fruits. Some have wondered, well, maybe he's looking at his fruit, and here's the ones that are going to go bad, so I'm going to bring this. But we know for sure he had a bad heart. It wasn't true faith or true worship in Cain's heart. And you can tell that as the chapter unfolds, and we don't have time to look at all that. But you can tell his focus is off in verses 5 and following because of how he responds and how quickly he goes to rage. Cain's heart was not right. And we can also tell that in verse 7 because God tells him if he will turn to do what is right, he can still be accepted. Even when our heart is not right, if we can turn to the right, we can still be accepted before God. And the second half of verse 7 is all about the battle with sin going on in Cain's heart. Cain doesn't show the humble, repentant heart that's part of true faith and part of true worship that God looks for. And so the Old Testament, one of the main messages is that when our heart is not right, the most righteous acts we do are not pleasing to God. They're offensive to God, as Isaiah especially said. But here's how 1 John 3, verse 12 applies it. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And it ties in. That's really what was going on that resulted in Cain's sin of killing his brother. He was of the evil one. His own deeds were evil. His brothers were righteous. James 4 says what's going on in a heart is what makes us fight or even kill. Or just murder in our heart, which hate is, which is equally serious to the Lord. And notice also in Genesis 4:4, if you read the text carefully, there's indications already in the text that God was looking to the heart first and not just the actions, to the person first and then their deeds. Here's how the NIV says it. The Lord looked with favor on Abel, that's the emphasis of the text, and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. He's looking first on the person, looking first on the heart, and then what is flowing from that. Walt Kaiser says there was a problem with Cain's gift. He was the problem. And Bruce Waltke adds this, Cain's speech disclosing his unregenerate heart condemns him. His sarcastic question, what am I, my brother's keeper? Betrays both his callousness against God and his hate of his brother made in God's image in verse 9. He calls into question God's wisdom and justice and love, and he attempts to justify himself, claiming in verse 13, my punishment is more than I can bear. Even after God mitigates his sentence in verse 15, he fails to respond to God's grace in verse 16. He had a flawed character, heart, that led to his false worship. But by true faith, Abel's true worship pleased God. And he, being dead, still speaks. And he speaks, and first and foremost, he speaks to us. Do you have true faith? Do you have true faith of the character and kind that is described here in Scripture? Do you have true faith? And then the second way that he speaks to us is, do you worship truly? Do you truly worship the Lord, whether it's in your giving to the Lord or your living to the Lord, or when you come and worship in the way of song and in other ways? Is your worship true to the Lord? There's a third and final way that Abel speaks to us, and that is about true righteousness. True righteousness. Back in Hebrews 11, Abel's name is the first and foremost example of a righteous one who lives by faith. That's how Hebrews 10 ends. The righteous one, or the just, lives by faith. And then he's going to give several examples of those who were just, those who were made righteous. In fact, Jesus called Abel righteous Abel in Matthew 23. And here's how Hebrews 11:4 says it again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him. That's passive in the language there. Abel did not commend himself. God commended him and declared him to be righteous. Same word in verse 2 where it's clear. By faith, Old Testament believers were commended or were approved or were counted righteous, as it especially says of Abraham, who's coming in Hebrews 11. That is their testimony. If you look at verse 7, speaking of Noah, the end of verse 7 makes it clear men receive this, quote, righteousness that comes from faith. It doesn't come from works. It's shown by works. It comes from faith, and through faith, faith alone. Sola fide is what justifies us. And yet, true justifying faith will not stay alone. There will be actions that follow along with it, as Hebrews 11 will make very clear. True righteousness comes from true faith. That's the only way it's possible to please God, as verse 6 says. And there is a positional righteousness that we get in justification by faith. And when that has truly taken place, there will result a practical righteousness to our brother. Again, let me read from 1 John 3:10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And he goes on to say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He says, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. This is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. And he says, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. And John says, if we have faith in Jesus, which will manifest in love towards one another, he goes on to say in 1 John 3, that gives us assurance of faith. And that helps us have the certainty that we are pleasing in his sight, but it is by faith in what John calls, who John calls, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's 1 John 2, verse 1. John makes clear that he is the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Nothing good we could ever do could atone, but Jesus is the righteous one. He is the atonement for our sins. And John also saw a vision. He saw a vision of the souls of all those who had ever been martyred, all those who had ever been slain for their witness, which is the word used in Hebrews 11 for Abel. And Revelation 6 says, as he looks at those, they're at the altar of heaven. He has this vision, and John sees this vision, and he says in the vision, they are crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, in the voice of the martyrs is the loud voice of Abel, who his blood that had been crying out to the sovereign Lord since Genesis 4, crying out for the righteous judgment of God on sinful men. This cry for justice is a part of, and righteousness and what is right is part of what is being cried out for. The righteous judgment that should come on sinners, and the voices even in heaven are continually crying out, and they're told, wait a little longer until the fullness of God's purposes are done. But Jesus said to self-righteous religious people who lacked true righteousness and true worship because they lacked true faith in Jesus, he told them God's vengeance is coming. In Matthew 23, he said, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered. Whom you murdered. That was many centuries before, but for those who reject the righteousness of God in Christ, it's as if they were Cain. It's as if he is holding them responsible for all of this, as if they had killed. And remember, when we hate, we are murderers in our heart, Jesus said. And Hebrews 6:6 says, professing Christians who turn away from Christ in apostasy, he says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. These people he's writing to weren't there at the foot of the cross, but he says when they turn away and reject Christ, they are crucifying him again. It's our sin that held him there. There is a blood guiltiness that we bear as sinners, even those of us who were not there. And Hebrews 10:29 warns of judgment if we trample him and if we treat wrongly the blood of his covenant. Vengeance must be repaid. The end of chapter 10 says, Abel being dead still speaks about this aspect of righteousness as well. His shed blood cries out to a sovereign judge. And part of the righteousness that is spoken of here is his righteous judgment that falls on sinners. And Hebrews 10 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you don't have a true righteousness, it is a terrifying thought to fall into the hands of a living God. But there is good news. In Hebrews 12, for believers in the shed blood of Jesus, look with me at Hebrews 12 and verse 24, where it speaks of believers in Jesus, that we have come, Hebrews 12, 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that's the blood of Christ, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse to him who, or do not refuse him who is speaking. And so listen, if the voice of Abel has been speaking to you through God's word, through God's spirit, and it has convicted you about your lack of faith and lack of righteousness and lack of genuine worship, there is good news for you in how this closes here in the argument of Hebrews. We need to praise God. There is another voice. We need to praise God. There is another blood that still speaks. Jesus and his blood speaks a better message than Abel's blood. He offered a better sacrifice than Abel could. And Jesus, though he died, still lives. He always lives and always speaks. Not as a martyr in the grave, but as a mediator to save. And who will save murderers and who will also save moral false worshipers. His blood still speaks. His blood still pleads continually for those who put their faith and trust in his blood. The one who was commended by God, Jesus was. God commended him when he raised him from the dead and declared to the world, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it is through his well-pleasing, righteous life that if we are in him, God can look upon us and he can justify Abel and justify us based on what Christ has done so that he can see us in Christ as his beloved, well-pleasing son or daughter. That's good news, amen. The good news is even though in the hand of a living God as an unrighteous sinner, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of as sinners and in the hands of an angry God. If we have true faith in Jesus, it is a wonderful thing to be in the hands of a loving God, hands that we can never fall out of. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Abel's blood cried out for justice, but the blood of Jesus shouts out forgiveness. It shouts out that justice has been satisfied. It is finished for all those who put their faith in me. My righteousness is given to them. Cain in Genesis 4 was the original criminal who left paradise and left the presence of the Lord because he would not repent of his sin as he spoke with the Lord. But when Jesus was there, you remember it, when he's hanging on the cross, there was another criminal nearby that spoke with him and that did repent. In contrast to Cain, the original criminal in Genesis who left paradise in the presence of the Lord because of his unrepentant sin, this criminal on the cross is promised paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise in the presence of the Lord. And all sinners like him who put their faith in Jesus as Lord and his sacrifice and his saving work, he accepts them as beloved, well-pleasing sons and daughters. This is good news. Amen. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. There is still a sacrifice for us, an acceptable worship for us. There is still an appropriate reverence and awe that we should have. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. So it's not just Old Testament people who are to give sacrifices. We are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is what he wants of our, not just our hearts, but our lips and our mouths, that we would be thankful, that we would be continually offering up a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes it's hard to do that. It's a sacrifice. We give it to God. And we acknowledge his name. And then it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let me send you off with verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. O great shepherd of the sheep, O great Savior, we thank you. Help us to be grateful, thankful people. Help us to have our hearts changed by these truths, that we would continue to hear our brother from the past speak to us, and our brother in heaven, Jesus, the one who calls us brothers, that we would hear his voice and not refuse it. I pray, Lord, for any in this room who have not truly put their faith and trust in Christ, Lord, I pray that the voice of one dead who still speaks would be what would call them from spiritual death to spiritual life. I commit, Lord, this series, this evening and the future, to your glory and honor, that you would equip us more through this to do your will, that we would be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.